Look at Matthew 20:20, if you would please, and we'll read 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. Follow along as I read, if you would please. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Now I want you to notice the construction of this. He's not talking to their mother. He's talking to the sons because he speaks directly to them. You know not what you ask. Now he might have said that to their mother, but notice now he's turned his attention to the sons. He says, Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They, that is James and John, say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Heavenly Father, I ask you this morning that you'd meet us in this place, speak to our hearts, teach us thy word. Most of all, Lord, I pray that you would motivate us for these next two or three coming weeks, that we might be ready, Father, for this week of revival, that our hearts might be stirred, that we might minister to others. And I pray, Lord, that you will just begin preparing us even now for what is to come. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage, we see that James and John desired to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Their mother obviously desired it too. Earlier, they had talked to him about this as well. Now their mother takes up the plea, and the answer both times is, we're not like the Gentiles. The Gentiles seek power over each other. Christians don't do that. In another place, Jesus said, He that's the greatest of all is the servant of all. And to want to sit on a throne is contrary to the attitude of my kingdom. It's just not the way Christians are supposed to think. Instead of asking, on what throne may I sit, we need to be asking, which pitcher may I carry and which cup may I fill? Which person may I serve? What task do you have for me to do? Not what throne do you have me to sit on? And so Jesus' answer was twofold. Number one, he said, whoever sits there, that is on my right hand and my left, will drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism with which I'll be baptized. And there was a second thought with that. Whoever sits there will be the persons for whom my Father has prepared those two thrones. It's not mine to give. And then Jesus turned to James and John and said, Are you able? Are you able? You really think you're up to this? You don't know what you're asking, basically, is what he's saying. Whoever sits on those two thrones is going to have to drink my cup and be baptized with my baptism. Are you able to do that? And without ever asking, well, I don't know. That depends what's in the cup. Now, see, I'm a cautious kind of guy. I would have asked that question. When he said, Are you able to drink of my cup? I would say, I don't know. It depends on what's in the cup. But they didn't ask that. These two self-confident men said, Yes, we can do that. We're willing to do that. We'll drink of your cup and be baptized with your baptism. I think Jesus must have kind of bowed his head and grinned because he knew they hadn't the slightest idea what they were talking about. And then he said, Yes, indeed, you will be drinking my cup, because he understood James would die by the sword and John would be boiled in oil and cast away on the island of Patmos. He knew both men would have tragedies to face in their life. Yes, you will drink of my cup, and yes, you will be baptized, but it's still not my place to give you a promise like this. But I want to ask you, what did he mean by the proverbial cup? As we talk today and ask, are you able to drink the cup? Well, what's in the cup? That's a thought of curiosity to me. You see, a little bit later we go to the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus refers to the cup again. Turn with me to chapter 26 now. Chapter 26 and verse 36 through 46, Jesus speaks about the cup again. And so if you turn to chapter 26 and verse 36, we see the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, the two guys that wanted the throne on the right and the left. He took them and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further. Luke tells us it was about a stone's throw. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. You know what he said? If the only way this cup can pass from me is for me to drink it, then I'll drink it. That's what he said. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. There's obviously a pause between 45 and 46. After a while, then rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And of course, that was Judas. Moments later, he's arrested. Moments later, he's before Annas and then Caiaphas and then Pilate. And by 9 o'clock the next morning, he's nailed to the cross and crucified. As we look at Jesus and his discussion of this cup, and he didn't speak to the disciples about it, but he talked to the Father about this cup. This cup was a problem. It made him, whatever was in the cup, it made him sorrowful and very heavy. The word sorrowful is the Greek word lupeo, from which we get the word lupus. It's a disease of the kidneys, and it's a terrible disease, a difficult disease. But it means distressed and grieved. So he was sorrowful, very heavy, is a word that means he was saturated with loathing and complete distress of mind. And then it said he said himself that in verse 38 that he was exceedingly sorrowful. And that's a word that is very similar to the first word, lupeo. It's the word paralupos, meaning very, exceedingly, abundantly surrounded with grief. Grief all around. No matter which way he looked, there was no bright spot. You know, in my darkest hour, no matter which way I look, I can find, you know, sun rays. I can say, oh my goodness, this is a real problem. But this is not a problem, and that's not a problem. And this area of my life over here is pretty good, and that area back here is pretty good. I just got this one big problem. But no matter which way Jesus looked, there was sorrow and sadness. Mark's version of that same story introduced a new word, ekthambeo, which means astonished, utterly frightened, greatly amazed, almost to the point that a man would be speechless. One of the Greek words gives the insinuation that his hair like stood on its end with what he saw in that cup. And then Luke added a new word, the word agony. He was in agony. The word comes from agonia, or the word is agonia. It means to be in a state of struggle and anguish of place. An agon was a place that was an assembly for athletic contests. That was the agon. The agon is where they conducted the Olympic games, and men from all different nations of the world would gather and compete against each other, and there was always intensity and competition. There was always anxiety, and there was always strife. And that's what this concept of agonia is. And then he prayed more earnestly. That's another new word, ektenesteron. And it means intently, without ceasing, fervently he prayed. The scripture said an angel strengthened him, but even then he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His sweat was like great, huge drops of blood. In the book of John describes this contest in the garden, this passion in the garden, as an angel strengthening him, but he was determined to drink the cup. In verse 4 of John chapter 18, it tells us that Jesus knew all things. In the garden, we see that he knew what was going to happen to him. And so we saw his omniscience. In verse 6, he demonstrated omnipotence. When in John chapter 18 and verse 6, it tells us that the Judas and the soldiers approached him and he said, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." But in the Greek, or in the English, the word "he" is in italics, meaning that that was not in the original manuscript. All Jesus really said was, "I am," which was the Old Testament name of Jehovah. And when he said that, John 18 reports that all 600 men fell backwards. We see his omnipotence. And then later we see that Peter drew a sword and cut off the ear of one of the men of who served the high priest. And Jesus picked the ear up and put it back on his head, touched him, and he was healed. So we see Jesus' grace. And so we see Jesus there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every one of them report the events of the garden. But the question still needs to be asked, what was in the cup? Jesus talked, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. If the only way the cup can pass is if I drink it, then thy will be done. I'll do that." What? But what's in the cup? Was it death? You'd be amazed how many commentators speculate that this was Jesus Christ's humanity shirking back from death on the cross. They said as a man, he feared death. Many commentators take that position. I want to ask you this morning, is it possible for one who is eternally coexistent with the Father to fear death? There never has been a time that Jesus hasn't existed, and there never will be a time in the future that he will not exist. He always has been, he always will be. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How can one like that fear death? He had appeared in creation in Genesis 1:26. I believe that it was the voice of Jesus that said, "Let us make man in our image." He had appeared twice to Abraham. Once, I believe, as a pre-incarnate appearance through Melchizedek. The second time, he appeared to Abraham before Sodom was destroyed. He appeared in the Old Testament to Joshua before Jericho fell. He appeared to Isaiah sitting upon a throne in the year that King Uzziah died. And he appeared in the fiery furnace with three Hebrew children. I ask you, one who's eternally coexistent with the Father, would he fear death? I think even in incarnate form, I have a hard time buying that. Is it possible for one who has perfect knowledge from the foundations of the world to fear death? Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that he was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the universe, from the foundation of the world. Is it possible for one who in God's mind was slain from the very beginning, is it possible for him to fear death? Is it possible for one who knows that he will raise from the dead to fear death? You know, I think I would feel entirely different about dying if I knew I was going to raise again. Don't you think that would give you some confidence? I mean, I wouldn't look forward to the pain. You go to the doctor and he says, "This is not going to hurt a bit." How many of you ever believed that? I hate to say this, but many doctors do not tell the truth. They say, "Now, this is not going to hurt a bit." "Oh, yeah, boy, I felt that." "Well, it normally doesn't hurt." "Well, it didn't hurt him at all." I was never one of these fathers that said to my kids before I paddle them, "This is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you." I was always honest with them, and I told them, "Boys, this is going to hurt you a lot worse than this hurts me." I intended for it to. I mean, that's the plan. Isn't that right? Isn't that why we exercise corporal punishment? We plan for there to be some kind of punishment, a repercussion, a consequence for unacceptable behavior. But I want you to understand, I might fear the pain, but if I knew I was going to raise from the dead, I don't think I'd be afraid. I think I could face death and look death head on. Well, Jesus said this from the very beginning. He knew he was going to die. In John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." In John chapter 12, verse 23 through 33, Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." This was just days before his crucifixion. "The hour has come," he said, "the Son of Man's going to be glorified." By the way, that was not a reference to his crucifixion. That was a reference to his resurrection. It was in resurrection that he was going to be glorified. "It's time. The hour's come. I'm going to be glorified." And then in that same passage, he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. This he said, speaking of his own death. In that same passage, he said to his disciples, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. For this cause I came into the world. I came to die. Later on in the same passage, he said, If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. And this he spoke by what manner of death he would die. Jesus always intended to be crucified, but he always intended to be raised again. Turn with me back, if you would please, to Matthew 16. I want you to understand this was always the plan. Jesus always knew he was going to be resurrected. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And then in Matthew chapter 26, we see the fourth occasion that Jesus again reaffirms his resurrection. Matthew 26 and verse 13 in that passage. Let's see, that's not correct. 31, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. All shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So we see that Jesus was aware. I ask you, is it possible for one who is eternally coexistent with the Father to fear death? Is it possible for one who had perfect knowledge from the foundations of the world to fear death? Is it possible for one who knew he would rise again to fear death? I trow not. So if it was not death that was in the cup, what was in the cup? What did the cup represent? Well, I want to give you four things quickly. Number one, I believe the cup represented sin. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 tell us that Jesus was both God and man. It presents Jesus as divine. It presents Jesus as human. And at the same time that he was all God, he was all man. Sometimes young preachers, as they're studying theology, say he was half God and half man, but that is an absolutely errant statement. You will find that Jesus never did quit being God. He was always all God. But as he was incarnate on this earth, he was always all man. He was absolutely the God-man. And he was a sinless, perfect human being. Jesus was absolutely holy. The word holy does not just mean he was sinless. Usually we think of holiness, we think of separateness from sin. But Jesus was separate from man in every other way too. Even though he bore human flesh and wore human flesh, I want you to understand he was always higher than any other man. I've said this many times. If Adam had never sinned, he would still have needed God to condescend to his level for them to have fellowship. God was the creator, man is the creature. And Jesus Christ is holy. That means he's not only sinless, but it means that he's separate. He's high above every other man. No other man was ever born like Jesus was born. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. No other man was ever conceived that way. He is the God-man. Scripture says about him, Jesus said of himself, the prince of this world cometh. That is, the devil cometh. And you know what? He hath nothing in me. That means there's no sin nature in me for him to appeal. Now, if Satan comes to Dan Dietrich, there's a sin nature for Satan to appeal to. If he comes to you, there is a sin nature to which Satan can appeal. But there was no sin nature in Jesus for him to appeal to. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, I want you to understand, here's the perfect God-man living in the flesh and without sin. And yet this man on Calvary's cross took upon him all of Adam's disobedience. He took upon himself Cain's murder. He took upon himself Nimrod's idolatry. He took upon himself Noah's drunkenness. He took upon himself Abram's lies. He took upon himself Isaac's weakness. He took upon himself Jacob's cheating. He took upon himself Moses' anger. He took upon himself Samson's fornication. He took upon himself Saul's jealousy. He took upon himself David's adultery and murder. He took upon himself Solomon's polygamy. He took upon himself Nebuchadnezzar's pride, Nabal's selfishness, Ahab's greed, and Jezebel's treachery. He took upon himself the Pharisees' hypocrisy, Judas' betrayal, Pilate's cowardice, and Peter's denial. He took all of that upon himself. He took upon himself the idolatry of every human man. He took upon himself our Sabbath breaking, our dishonor to parents, our hatred and murder, our lust and our adultery, our greed and our theft, our deception, our lies, our covetousness. He took your sin and my sin, and he took it upon himself. And that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus looked in that cup and his soul shrunk back, I think I know what he saw in that cup. I think he saw the slop of all human sin stirred into one pot. I've used this story before. It reminds me of my childhood. We grew up not in a 3-bedroom, 2-car garage modern house with 2.5 baths and so forth. We didn't have 3 bedrooms and 2 baths. We had 3 rooms and a path. 100 yards down the path was this little bitty house. Nobody lived there. It was a nice place to visit, but nobody wanted to live there. And in those days, we had no running water unless we ran on the way to the well and back. It was my job to fill the washing machine a couple of times a week. It'd take five buckets of water to fill the washer and 5 buckets of water to fill the little rinse tub. And we'd do 3 or 4 batches. So, I mean, there might be 30, 40 buckets of water I'd carry in a day. And the path around the back of the house in the summertime when it wasn't raining would be this deep in dust, partly from running for water and partly from just riding the bike around the house. I wore a deep path around there. But I remember those days quite well. And in our kitchen, there was no running water. In the winter, we had a bucket that we would have a dipper. And it was kind of funny because I think everybody drank out of the dipper when nobody was watching. If anybody was watching, then you'd always go get a glass and pour into the... Especially if Mother was watching, you know. I kind of got a feeling... Mother's not here today. She's not feeling well. I kind of got a feeling she might even drink out of the pitcher when nobody was watching, but I'm not going to guess that. I know I sure drank out of it when nobody was watching. Teresa, what did you do? I did you probably okay. But one of the main vessels in that kitchen, by the way, the kitchen was also our dining room. It was all in one room. It was probably a room about 14 by 14. We ate in there. We bathed in there. It had the access to the little attic that we had. That was the center of our activity, I think, most of the time for eating and bathing. That was the center of our lives. And the water bucket, that was an important thing. That was incoming. But we had another 5-gallon bucket that wasn't as nearly as nice as that enamel water bucket, and we called it a slop bucket. How many old timers know what a slop bucket is? And a mother would heat a tea kettle of water after every meal, and when that tea kettle of water got to boiling, I hated to hear that, you know, because I knew it's time to do dishes. Time to do dishes. Come and help with the dishes. And boy, if you didn't wash them right, Mother would say, she'd stand there, and if they didn't look right, she'd throw them back in the pan. You'd get to wash them again. She'd say, lick your calf over. I'm never sure what that meant, but it meant you're going to wash it again. You didn't do it well the first time. So, yeah, I've stood there and washed the same fork 5 or 6 times. You know, I hated when you got the pins, and you know how they're stuck? And boy, if she could take her thumbnail and scrape something loose that you didn't get, it was back in the pan. So we'd wash dishes and dry, and then when we were finished washing dishes, she'd take that pan of dishwasher water over. And in the winter now, in the summer, we'd throw it out in the yard. But in the winter, fall, winter, and early spring, we'd pour it in that slop bucket. Well, then it'd come time for the next meal, and she'd peel potatoes, and the potato peelings would go in the slop bucket. She'd maybe peel some tomatoes. The tomato rinds would go in the slop bucket. Anything that was fixed, you know, she'd clean a chicken, and all the chicken scraps would go in the slop bucket. My favorite part was the gizzard. I loved the gizzard. Not so fond of it anymore. I've tasted steak since. Steak will ruin you for chicken gizzards and chicken liver for life. In Belarus, we went to visit one elderly babushka one day, and we got there on, I think it was on Thursday morning or Friday morning, and Anna had, for a treat. You never went without, if they knew you were coming, there was always going to be something to eat. You couldn't go visit without them feeding you, and you couldn't go empty-handed. You had to carry a gift to them. And she had, for our treat, fried liver and onions. One time a year I eat fried liver and onions, so I'm done for the year. 2011, my appetite is quenched for fried liver and onions. By the way, it was pretty good. The way she fixed it was really good. But anyway, whatever scraps you had, you threw in there. In the wintertime, we'd brush our teeth. We'd go over to the slop bucket and spit in there. Then we'd get a glass of water. Spit in there. And so, you know, you dump your dishwater in there. You dump your potato peelings in there. Every once in a while, Mother would go to the refrigerator and say, I wonder what that is. Boy, that's... And she'd go, whoo! That'd go in there. Are you getting the idea? Now, supposing she goes over there one day and stirs this all up and gets me a nice big cup and picks the slop bucket up and pours me a cup of that. I'm going to turn three shades of green just before I see my toenails sticking out of my... I mean, this is going to really upend me. I'm not thinking I could even stomach one swallow of what was in that slop bucket. And that's a small picture of how sick and how grieved Jesus was when he saw what was in that cup of sin. You take all human sin for all time, adulteries and murders and rapes and thefts and lies, and all of the meanness that you can muster from humankind, and put it in that cup. And Jesus' face turned pale, and his hair stood up on its end, and he was grieved beyond measure. And he said, Father, please, this is the sinless Son of God, but he drank that cup for you and me. So I believe that was the cup of sin. As a matter of fact, the Scripture verifies that many times a cup pictures sin. Revelation 17:4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. Listen to this, a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Revelation uses the cup to picture sin. Then I think, secondly, that cup was not only the cup of sin, but the cup of suffering. Jesus was smitten on the cross, or smitten before he got to the cross. He was scourged before he got to the cross, whipped 39 times with the cat of nine tails. That counts up to 351 wounds. Those wounds, by the way, were not just on his back, but those tails were rigged with, each tail had a little piece of lead or broken glass tied in it, and they would lash you so that the main lash fell across the back, but so that those fingers wrapped around the side and stuck in the belly. And then they would pull that away, and then those little pieces of lead and glass would lacerate all the way around the body. Josephus recorded that many men died at the scourging post because their entrails fell on the ground after being lashed 39 times. If somebody wants to make the statement that Jesus was a rather effeminate man, I don't think that they've read their Bible. An effeminate man could not have took that. And our Lord not only took that, but carried His cross part of the way to Calvary. I don't know about you, but I would say that He was pretty much a man. The Lord Jesus was scourged. He was smitten. He was crowned with thorns. You know, I hate those long-thorned locust trees, those thorny locusts. But I have a crown that I made with them. I took branches from those and made them. And those crowns can be 3 inches long, or those thorns can be 3 inches long. And they made a crown out of similar thorns and placed it upon His head. And they were so sharp they couldn't press it down with their hands. So they took a stick and beat it down, and those long thorns would pierce the brow and scrape along the skull underneath the hide. And Jesus bled profusely from around the head and scalp area. He did that for you and me. And then He was crucified, the most awful death a person can think of. A spike was nailed between in the ankles and nailed that individual to the cross. And they gave Him just the room that He could push Himself up to breathe. His hands would either be tied or nailed. In Jesus' case, they were nailed to the tree. And it was such a death that when you sunk down, you couldn't breathe. You had to pull yourself up to breathe. And as long as you had the strength to pull yourself up, you could get another gasp of air. Death on the cross was death primarily by asphyxiation. You soon became too weak and you couldn't stand up. You couldn't push yourself up. Imagine the excruciating pain of the spike between in your ankles, through one ankle and then through the other, nailing you to the cross. And you're not pushing yourself up on the balls of your feet. You're pushing yourself up on gristle against that spike. That had to be excruciating pain, but you had to do it to breathe. How much pain would you bear for one more breath? You know what? If you've ever had your breath cut off, you'd do anything for one more gasp of air. The Lord Jesus bore that for us. By the way, in the Scripture, the cup is also symbolic of suffering. In Revelation 14:10, the Bible said, "The same shall drink of the cup of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And there's a picture there, the wrath of God being poured out on an individual and him suffering through that. So it's a cup of suffering. Number three, it's the cup of sin, the cup of suffering, but I think we also see the cup of sacrifice here. Look, if you would, please, at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into captivity, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." I see also Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 again talks about suffering and agony. Verse 25, "Wherefore He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself." So again, we see the cup of sacrifice. Jesus, His suffering on the death and tasting, or on His suffering of death and tasting death for every man, made men perfect through sufferings, is a picture of His sacrifice. Chapter 7, verse 25, He offered up Himself. Chapter 9, we see the thought continued again of His sacrifice. Chapter 9. Verse 11, "That Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, made not with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And goes on and says, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." We see again the cup of sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. We see Jesus Christ. We see Him giving up the ghost on the cross. And as He gave up the ghost, something happened. The veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom. The book of Hebrews puts it this way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Hebrews tells us that the veil in the temple represented His flesh, and when His flesh was torn, this veil was torn, showing us that as we now have access into the holy place, we now have, through His torn flesh, access to God. So what was in the cup? I think it was the cup of sin, the cup of suffering, the cup of sacrifice. But it was also the cup of submission. Remember, He said, Father, if that's the only way to make this cup go away, I will drink it. I will do Your will. The drinking of that cup was accepting the will of God. When James, the brother of John, gave himself to the sword of Herod as a martyr, he was submitting himself to the will of God. When Stephen took the stones, later when Paul was beheaded and when Peter was crucified upside down and when John permitted himself to be taken and placed in a vat of oil and boiled, later, having survived that miraculously, he's exiled as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, John himself submitting himself to the will of God for his life. So in that cup today, we see several things. We see the sin of mankind. We see the suffering of Jesus Christ. We see His sacrifice for our sins. We see His submission to the Father's will. Now I ask you, what Jesus asked James and John, are you able to drink that cup? I want you to understand, James and John, not the only two guys have a cup. You have a cup and I have a cup. Represents the will of God for your life. Are you able? Are you able to sacrifice yourself for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to lay your life down for His? Are you willing to take up your cross and follow Him daily? Are you willing to do whatever He calls you to do? You know, it's interesting. At times like this, people say, oh yes, preacher, if I had to die for Jesus, I would die for Jesus. It's funny, you'll do that, but you won't invite somebody to church. How many times are we willing to do the hard thing? But the one little thing that we always perceive, well, if I invite them to church, they might reject me. Yeah, they might. But look at all Christ did for you and all that He did for me. If the whole world rejected me, it's not too much to ask. Not after what He's done for us. Listen, we have this week of revival coming up. I challenge you this morning to drink the cup. Go by the office and pick up one of those personal preparations for revival. I challenge you to go home and close the door, sit down in a study area, shut a door, and confidentially go up and down that and lay it on the altar before God. And as you do that, every time you have to mark no, or every time you have to mark yes, and it's a picture of some area of your life that represents failure or sin, I challenge you, drink the cup. Deal with it. Bring it before God. You know, I believe if every one of us would deal with those preparations for revival in the next 2 weeks, I believe that by the time the preacher got here, we'd be ready. We'd be simmering already. You know how it is, ladies, when you keep a pot of stew on the stove on warm all day long, and then when your hubby walks in the door, you just kick it up a little bit, and man, it's ready. It doesn't take long to boil when it's been warm all day. Amen? And you know what? It won't take but a service or two to get rolling if we've already been simmering before He comes. I'm going to ask you if you'd bow your head and close your eyes. Our time is gone.